Chapter 8, verses 27 to 35. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And strictly he charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." This is the word of the Lord. Has anyone ever said to you, "I have good news and bad news"? Which one do you want first? It's kind of a trick question, isn't it? But even as they may say that, we're asking ourselves in our minds, which one do I want to hear first? Do I want to hear the good news and have a sense of relief and joy followed by what may be a real downer? Or do I want to start with the bad news and hope that the good news that is to follow is so good that the bad news doesn't seem that bad? Here in this text, the disciples of Christ, they receive the ultimate good news and bad news experience. And it must have been kind of traumatic for them, because in the passage that we read and in the teaching of Jesus, they go from the highest of high to what to them would have been the lowest of low. "You are the Christ." And then Jesus teaching that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, in the first half of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 through chapter 8, Mark shares the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is his purpose or thesis in verse, right there in the first verse of chapter 1. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in those first 8 chapters, everything revolves around the question, who is Jesus? Who is this? People are asking that question in the first 8 chapters. Who is this that brings this, what they called, new teaching with authority? In chapter 1, verse 27. In the aftermath of Jesus quieting the wind and the waves and the stormy sea, the disciples ask the question, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, as we come to the middle part of the book of Mark here, the end of the first half in chapter 8, Peter begins to get it and speaks not only for himself but also on behalf of the other disciples and says, "You, Jesus, are the Christ." And some commentators, in fact, many commentators believe that this is a turning point in the book, or a watershed moment in Mark's gospel. The scripture tells us that they are taking a journey from the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And that Caesarea Philippi, that location, is the beginning of a literal journey. In fact, Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? You'll see in verse 27, when they were on the way. So this is the beginning of a journey, a very important journey, because Jesus and the disciples will start out there in the far north via the Mount of Transfiguration, and they will go back to Galilee in chapter 9, and then there from there to Capernaum, and set through Judea and the Transjordan in chapter 10, and then finally come there in chapter 10 to Jericho, that is, to the gates of Jerusalem, and that is the beginning there of the triumphal entry. So this is a journey. And Jesus knows that it is his journey to the cross. Now, the disciples may not know this, that this is a journey to the cross. But on this expedition, Jesus will focus his attention on teaching the disciples. In fact, these last few chapters in Mark are very heavy with teaching. And he's going to teach them not only who he is, but the meaning of his mission and the manner of their discipleship. Or as Christianity Explored simply lays out, Jesus' identity, his mission, and his call. You'll remember maybe in the first 8 chapters that there's a multitude of miracles that Mark documents in those first 8 chapters. But in these remaining chapters, there's only going to be 2, the healing of an epileptic boy and blind Bartimaeus. Most of the subject material is very heavy with Christ teaching. And it's as if Christ is saying, I want you to get this. I want you to understand these 3 very important things concerning his person, his mission, and thus his call. And everything starts out well in this teaching session, if you will. As he begins with his identity, he starts with a question. Who do people say that I am? Now, ordinarily in Judaism, it was the disciples who posed questions to the rabbis rather than the reverse. But Jesus poses a question to his disciples. Who do people say that I am? It's a very bold question, isn't it? To ask who people say that you are. It's not something, if we were sitting around, you know, at a cafe table, and I just came out and said, you know, who do people say that I am? I think you'd be taken back. I mean, who does this guy think he is? Maybe if I asked you, well, you know, what do people say that I do? People often ask what others do, not who they are, but this question is much more profound and unusual. But it's a question that reflects what the disciples have been asking and harboring in their hearts, going all the way back there to when Jesus stilled the storm. Who is this? Remember that in that narrative, when they asked that question, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? The scripture says they were afraid at that moment. They were afraid. They were afraid in the aftermath of Jesus stilling a storm. Now, they were afraid before the storm. You would think that the scripture would say they were relieved. They were joyous. I mean, they were frolicking. They were, hey, all right, Jesus, get back to fishing. But they were afraid. Why were they afraid? The wind and the waves had ceased. Their lives were spared. But they knew that they were in the presence of someone that was beyond them, someone that was holy, someone that was otherworldly, someone that was, could he be, divine? Who is this? And the disciples respond with 3 general responses. Some say you're John the Baptist returned. Some say you're the eschatological prophet Elijah. One of the other disciples in his gospel say, some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets of old. In other words, people were seeing in Jesus something of those prophets. And Mark doesn't say that these responses are necessarily wrong points of view, but they are incomplete. And Jesus follows up with the second question, but who do you say that I am? Not the populace, not the crowds, but you who have been on this journey with me, and we're rounding now the final lap. Who do you say that I am? And Peter rises to the highest of heights, if you will. I watched a little bit of that movie that came out recently, Mount Everest. It was based on a true story, but wow, what tremendous fortitude, discipline, hunger to reach a goal, to go through that, to get to the top. I mean, when Peter responds, you are the Christ, he's there at the highest of heights. You are the King. You are the true King. We know that Jesus Christ is not his last name, but it is speaking of his messiahship, his being the King to end all kings, the King of all kings. You, Jesus, are the anointed one. You are the one who is going to set everything right. And Mark not only records Peter's response, but so does Matthew and Luke. Matthew says the same thing that Peter said, you are the Christ. Luke says that Peter said, you are the Christ of God. After walking with you on a daily basis, others have seen you as the messenger, but we now see you as the message. Matthew tells us that Jesus would commend Peter for this confession, assuring him that this insight was not in any way natural, but it was supernatural, given to him by God the Father from heaven, that it was a means of grace for the blessed ones who are given to understand the true divine nature of Jesus Christ in Revelation, not given by flesh and blood, but only from the Father in heaven. You are the Christ. You could just see in that confession, they're rising to the highest of heights beyond Mount Everest. Wow. And Jesus doesn't up front affirm the confession, but he does, because when it says that he does affirm the confession, because he then goes on to, when it says he began to teach them that the Son of Man, one of Jesus' favorite titles to give himself, the Son of Man, language that came from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel's vision that he saw the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, coming before the Ancient of Days, and this Son of Man is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people and nations and languages will serve him, an everlasting dominion to this Son of Man that will not pass away, and a kingdom that will not be destroyed. So when you combine Jesus' words, the Son of Man, with Peter's confession, you are the Christ. What a magnificent description of Jesus the Messiah, the King, and how it must have brought such excitement to the disciples. He's the King. He's the one who one day will come with the angels of heaven, surrounded by the glory of the Father. All peoples and nations, think of it, from every different language will flock to him and celebrate him, the King. I'm telling you, friend, I think they're on proverbial Mount Everest at this point in the journey. They're at the top. If they had a camera, they'd be taking pictures there. We made it. I'm with him. I'm on his team, the king's team. My son Malachi, he's got basketball on the brain. During the recent NBA playoffs, it was all that he was watching, thinking about, talking about. And is he here? He's over there somewhere. But it was game 7 of the NBA Finals, the Cleveland Cavaliers, Golden State Warriors. And a few days before that game 7, Malachi came to me with all seriousness in his face, all seriousness in his voice. He said, "Dad, can you drive me to Cleveland so I can be in the city for game 7? And I said, "Sure, Malachi, why not?" No, I didn't say that. I said, "Malachi, are you crazy? I can't drive you to Cleveland. I've never even been to Cleveland." So he called my brother. My brother's here. He called my brother. He said, "Uncle Jake, will you drive me to Cleveland for game 7? I mean, he fully expected someone to drive him. He wanted to be in the city. I said, "You don't even know if the Cavs are going to win, but they're dead. They're going to win." He wanted to be in the city and experience that. And of course, my brother said, "I've got to work." So we did the next best thing. We watched it on TV and the internet. And of course, the Cavs won. And the celebration, that city, which was starving for a championship, just exploded. Then he said something that troubled me. He said, "Dad, if I was there, I'd climb a telephone pole." And then we watched as the plane of the Cavaliers came back to the city of Cleveland, and people were coming out, thousands welcoming this team back. Of course, one of the players they call King James. And then the parade, we watched a little bit of that, and just the exuberance of a whole city over this NBA basketball team. But you think about it, such exuberance and excitement over mere men, how it pales in comparison to the arrival of the King, the Messiah. And I think that the disciples are getting a little bit of taste of that, that which is to come when the scripture prophesies the coming of the King, that the heavens will be glad, the earth will rejoice, the sea is going to roar, everything that fills it will exult, trees of the forest will sing, the leaves will clap their hands when he comes to judge the earth, to judge in righteousness. Isaiah 55 gives us an example of what that looked like. You'll go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will break out in singing. The thorn shall come up into a cypress, the briar to a myrtle, everlasting sign of the Lord. What's it saying? The coming of the King, all creation is going to bloom. Everything in creation is going to explode in the presence of the King. And can you imagine that these disciples are standing there in that very presence? Wow. But what do you want me to tell you first, the good news or what to them would have been bad news? Because he began in verse 31 to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the priests, the scribes, and be killed, and 3 days after rise again. I don't know if they heard that ending. Because this Son of Man, this divine messianic figure, fully God, fully man, must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. Talk about throwing a wet blanket on what was starting to be a good party. Speaking on this passage, Timothy Keller suggests that at this point, Jesus is bringing two ideas together that have never been brought together in history. Never before has anyone in Israel connected suffering with the Messiah until this moment. Oh, yes, you had the Isaiah 53 and the prophecies there, but no one until Jesus makes this statement made that connection between the Messiah and suffering. The idea that the Messiah would suffer made no sense at all, because he was the one who was to come to make everything right, to defeat evil, to defeat injustice. How can he do that by being killed? That's ridiculous. That's impossible. And that's the reason why we're told that the minute Jesus said that, plainly, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Peter is irate. He's disoriented, because ever since he was a child, he's been told that when the Messiah comes, he's going to set everything right. He's going to come in power. He's going to come in glory. He's going to come in Daniel 7 kind of environment. Exuberance, creation exploding, all joy, all peace, all blessing. Do you see? Peter's dilemma here is not with the person of Christ, it's with the plan of Christ. He understands something of the identity of Jesus, but not the mission. Because in literally moments, watch it, friend, in literally seconds, he goes from being a spokesman for God to a spokesman for the devil. He can't fathom that Christ would go to the cross, a place of helplessness and shame. This isn't the point of the message, but boy, can we relate to Peter, can't we? You ever been in a moment where it's like, I'm going to read the Word of God like never before. I love the Word of God. I love the presence of God. I love the people of God. I'm dedicating myself out. And in a few moments later, you're acting like a complete fool. Peter can relate. Because here two revelations collide. He is the Christ, the Son of Man Daniel prophesied about. He is the King, but he's a King that is going to go not initially to a throne, but to a cross. And there's so many lessons here. One more peripheral lesson that I just want to briefly touch on. There's something so rich, so insightful when Jesus rebukes Peter so harshly and says to him, you're not setting your mind on the things of God. The reason why that's so insightful is because the things of God at that moment included death and suffering. Have you ever been in a place where you didn't feel God? There was calamity, there was trial, there was tribulation. And you say, God must not be here. God's only in the glory. God's only in the health. God's only in the provision. Not here in this lack. I believe the Word of God rebukes us, even as it rebukes Peter, to say when we think like that, we are not setting our mind on the things of God, because the things of God here were the suffering, the killing, the suffering of many things. But the main lesson here, of course, is so plain, even as Jesus said it plainly to the disciples, I must suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed. I must. That's crucial wording, even in the text there. Not I will die, but I have to die. I must die. And we struggle with that even as Peter was struggling with that, don't we? Why must he die? Isn't there another way? But Jesus said, I must die. And if we understand that statement in light of what even we read in our confession of sin, which came from the same book of Mark chapter 7, that in us is wickedness, in us is every evil thing, that He must die because we are lawbreakers before a holy God. If you've been with us here the past several weeks, Pastor David's been doing a series on the Ten Commandments. And throughout that series, in my own mind, I've been saying to myself, I've got to be able to at least escape one of these. I mean, am I really guilty of every single, now we're only on the eighth, right? So we got a couple more to go. But at this point, I've given up hope. Surely I'm not a murderer, and yet as the word of God is thoroughly fleshed out, yes, I am, because I've hated. Surely I'm not an adulterer, but yes, I am, because it goes much deeper than an action, but the intents and thoughts of the heart. Surely I've been a good son. I'm respectful of my parents. I honor my mother and father, but I've disobeyed that too, because it's not only to mother and father, but to everyone in position of authority or in life to seek their well-being. The weight of that, if we are listening and our ears are open, is so heavy upon us that we stand before God holy, a holy God, and we stand unholy and unworthy and absolutely, completely depraved of heart. And that's why the disciples were afraid, even when Jesus calmed a storm. Because this is the Holy One. And now we begin to see why he must die. But not only because we stand before a holy God, but also because he loves us. I must suffer many things is rooted in his love for us. Even as said in Charles Wesley's hymn, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite, his grace emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Often when we think of sin and atonement for sin, we think of that moral offense against God, a holy God offended by our sin. And our sin must be satisfied before him. And this is absolutely true. But Christ's death would also be more than that. Because our sin disrupts the order and beauty of the creation and our own lives. Our sin dishonors God. But we also are the creatures who suffer as a result of sin. So it's not only God that we offend, and we do, but we are stained. And if there's any verifiable evidence of that, it's in this week's events. In Dallas and in Louisiana, we are stained. There's disorder. The beauty of creation is marred. And people are hurting. But in the midst of that, we see the love of God that Jesus would die because he loves his people. He would die to make us right with God and to make us right with one another and bring reconciliation first between us and God vertically, but also reconciliation between one another. And to think that he died, and when he says that word must, that we're included there, we're the subject of that. He must because of the people of God. What revelation, what truth, what knowledge that should stir our hearts. That he is praying for us, interceding for us. You are the Christ, but this is the mission. And it's everything that they didn't expect. And it leads us to a call. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, we may have heard these words before. We may have heard all of this before. This is Gospel 101, isn't it? But you know, as much as we've heard all of this before, it amazes me how I'm prone to be cavalier towards it all. Start with the identity of Christ. How easy it is to relegate the identity of Christ to a few pages in the Christology section of a systematic theology. That truth about Christ's person that should stir my heart and cause me to stand in awe at the authority and divinity of Christ, I can so easily allow to become dry and merely an academic subject. I'm not afraid like the disciples were. At worst, I can treat Christ as just another figure among a host of gods lobbying for my allegiance. And if I'm prone to be casual towards the identity of Christ, it's also the proclivity of my heart to severely misunderstand his mission. Christ came to make me happy, to give me my best life now, to give me proper instructions so that once I follow them, I can be a success and accomplish the American dream. Jesus is my co-pilot, my life coach, cheering me on to arrive at my best self. A stepping stone in my journey of personal transformation. Oh, the misunderstandings are endless, aren't they? Jesus has come to heal my sick body, to make my nation a Christian nation, to lobby against the rich and be on the side of the poor, to affirm the minority and the marginalized. Oh, how we can severely and do misunderstand the mission of Christ. And if I can be so cavalier towards his identity and so misunderstand his mission, then the eventual consequence is that his call, what we just read, loses its sharpness and its urgency. What does that mean? Take up my cross and follow him. Sure. Lose my life and I'll find it. It's not mystical. It's not severed from the knowledge of his birth, death, and resurrection. But when confronted with that message, we no longer have a choice of both end, Christ and our own lives. It's now either or. Meaning the claim of Jesus is a total and exclusive one. It doesn't allow me to compartmentalize my life, that this is my spiritual life and this is my natural life, this is my secular life and this is my sacred life. But now my whole person stands under Christ's claim because he is the King. And it is now total relinquishment of my own life and resources to Jesus. It's heavy, isn't it? Yes, it is. But maybe it's not so heavy because I'm so severely cavalier towards his identity and so misunderstanding of his mission. But if I took that to heart, this call is so dramatic. Let him take up his cross and follow me, and whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What is he saying? The very foundation of my identity is changed. Because my life is hid in him, lost for the sake of the gospel. And then he goes in, and we don't have time for it, but he goes into, if you gain the whole world, lose your own soul, what does it profit? He's saying the very foundations of who we are as people change. The world tells me if I have these things, then I can be significant, I can be secure, I can be satisfied. We see it in our children, don't we? The peer pressure, I have to have this to be somebody. But we say it's of our children, but really it's the same thing that grabs at our hearts on a daily basis. If I have this, if I get this, if I rise to the top in this area of my career, then I am somebody. But Jesus confronts that and says, whoever would save his life is going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's. Now that's the key. We can lose our lives in many things. Maybe we've lost our lives in hedonistic things in the past. Maybe we are currently losing our lives in hedonistic things. I'm losing my life in sex or drugs or alcohol. But we also can lose our lives in religious things, can't we? You could lose your life in church. Church could be your life. The point is, we come to Christ with an agenda. Peter had an agenda. Was he really concerned about Jesus going to the cross? Maybe so, but no doubt he had some selfish concerns with that as well. If you go to the cross, what does that mean for me? And so we come to Jesus with an agenda. We come ready to negotiate. But if I truly understand his identity and his mission was not to make me a better person, but it was to show me I am the most wretched of people and cannot change myself. If I truly understand that I'm fully a lawbreaker in the eyes of God, then his call is so radical and drastic. It's saying I cannot come to a king and negotiate with a king, but only bend the knee and surrender. That's the beauty of it. To lose your life for the gospel means you've seen the gospel. You've heard the gospel. You've responded to the gospel. And the king has subdued your heart. Isn't that one of the statements in the shorter catechism of Christ, the office of a king? I love it. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Yes, I need this king because this king subdues my wicked heart with his magnificent love. I need this Messiah. I must hear the reason for his mission, that he died for me. He died for us specifically. And we lose ourselves for the gospel's sake, because when we see that, nothing this world can offer measures up. O King, subdue my heart. Subdue my heart to know you, to know your purpose, to rejoice to be a part of this plan, though it may involve suffering and even death. May I respond in gratitude to the call you're placing on my life. Let us pray. Father, as we are confronted with these words spoken by your Son, let our hearts not take it casually. Let us not say, we've heard this before, but cause us to relish in the beauty and person of your Son, Jesus Christ. How often we shrink back from that exclusive identity, afraid in the midst of pluralism to say that there is only one way. How often we would desire that the mission was different, that it was health and strength and only beauty and blessing. But subdue our hearts as King today to know this whole story is good news. And to be thankful that you have rescued us out of darkness and brought us into your marvelous light. Let your call be received with bended knees, postured hearts before you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.